Luke chapter 20 this morning. I can see that I've entitled the message, Render Unto God. Some of you may be familiar with the refrain that Jesus used when he mentions to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. So kind of two questions we want to deal with a little bit today. In part, both of these things, what is it that we render unto Caesar, or how do we do that? How did Jesus do it is part mostly what I kind of want to look at this morning. But then also, what I think is pretty key is what do we render unto God, and how do we do that? It's, you know that they were talking in the passage in Luke chapter 20, when they're talking about things to render unto Caesar, they're talking about his taxes. And here we are, tax season. Isn't one of our most favorite times of the year? Consider how much money we get to give to the government. Now, if you think about these people that in Jesus' day, in Israel, it was tricky for them because if they're paying taxes to Rome, that was a pretty big insult to them. In particular, because so much of what they paid to Rome was of very little use to them. It was not a local government. In fact, in our own country, I don't know if this is amusing or if it's painful, but we have this, you talk about Western separatism comes up in the news every once in a while. They've got a name for this now, and I'm not even sure if I've got it right or not, but with the UK leaving the European Union, and they called that Brexit. So in Western Canada, they call it Wexit or something like this, don't they? Yeah. But the reason that these kind of things come up is because you get a group of people who feel like we're sick of, you know, we're joined with these others and we're stuck with them, but we don't feel like we're getting our fair share or whatever. Like we give our money to those people. So in Israel, if they're giving all their money to Rome and Rome uses that for Rome, it doesn't filter back to them of any good to them. And we know that people in Western Canada feel that way sometimes too. All our money goes to the East and it's used for the East. So you end up with people who want to make a declaration of independence, to be independent from that other group. And that's very much the kind of thing that Israel would have liked. And when Jesus comes and they're waiting for a Messiah, that's what they would like. They'd very much like a political Messiah, somebody who would give us a declaration of independence from people like the Romans. Now, so then here comes this question, and they want to try and trick him. Well, so how do we relate to this other government, this Roman government? How do we relate to them? How do we relate to Rome? So, if you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 20, let's take a look. Here, I'll put the reference on the screen for you, Luke 20, starting in verse 19 to verse 26. It says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on Jesus that very hour, but they feared the people because he had spoken this parable. They understood they spoke it against him, them. They watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch Jesus in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You're not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. So is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery, and he said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in anything in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer, and they became silent. So they're trying to trick him. And there's clearly some hypocrisy in their comments. And it's easy for him to detect that. And so in part, he wants to show them a little bit about their own hypocrisy on this little trick question about should we pay taxes to Caesar or not. So It made me think of, there's a story I heard about a chaplain. He worked for the Senate. And there was people in the Senate who were believers, or presumably so, and they were outraged because there were others in the government who were taking those elements of Christianity out of the schools, because there was a time where they could pray in the schools. And so they wanted to take that out. They wanted to make that illegal. You can't pray in the schools anymore. And they were coming after these senators. So this chaplain was addressing these senators who were concerned about this. He says to them, "How many of you believe that people should have the right, should have prayer in the schools?" And all these senators, yeah, we all believe there should be prayer in the schools. Same chaplain asks those same group of men, "And how many of you regularly pray with your children at home?" And of course, only a few hands went up. It's a bit of mild hypocrisy. Of course, we all believe, yes, they should have prayer in the schools. Oh, so you believe in prayer. You believe that should happen. How many of you are doing that at home? Only very few. There are things that we can get all fired up about, but are we really doing it on our own? So these men are coming to Jesus with their trickery, but there's hypocrisy in what they're saying. So in verse 23, it says that Jesus detected their trickery. So how do they trick him? They begin with coming in with this nice, smooth speech. "Teacher, well, we know that you speak the ways that are right. Teacher, we know that you're impartial. You're not, you will always just speak the truth." Well, you got to be careful of somebody who comes up to you and gives you a little too much flattery, a little bit too much butter in their speech. They might just be trying to get close enough to you so they can stick that knife in your back. And that's what they're trying to do here to Jesus. And he's not fooled. He's not going to be fooled by their flattery. They're trying to force a certain answer on him. Do we pay taxes or not? So it's just a yes or a no. This is what we want you to fit in one of these categories. Do we pay the tax to Caesar or don't we? They don't want any gray room in there. If they can catch him, right? Because if he says, "Well, you got to pay taxes to Caesar," all these people that think he's the Messiah, they're going to be against that. But if he says no, then they'll say, "Well, he's a revolutionary and he should be in jail." Either way, they figure if he says a yes or a no, we'll get him. Jesus isn't going to give them a yes or no. He's not going to be entrapped by them. He says, "Well, there's a different category in which I would answer this question." And he's going to go there. So he says, "Show me the coin." And they show him a denarius. Now, many of you are aware, in the preceding passage that we just read, from last week, is the scene that is the same day, it's the same time, because this passage begins by telling us, this is right on the heels of the parable he just told about the vineyard that we studied last week, after Jesus had gone into the temple and he turned over the tables where they were doing what? They're changing money, right? Because this Roman money, that's the denarius, has infiltrated the land. You need that to pay taxes to Caesar. But that's not how you paid at the temple. They had their own money. They had their Jewish money. They would have paid with a drachma. So if you're going to tithe, if you're going to pay to God, you're going to tithe at the temple. You're paying with this drachma. But if you're going to pay to Caesar, you need to use the denarius. I find this very funny because you can say, money is money, and it's not. Not all money is the same. Like Abby and I could have an arrangement where Abby does some service for me, like say she paints my bathroom. So I don't have any money for Abby, but I can still pay her because I have puppies. So I'll give Abby a puppy, she paints. And so we have a currency exchange. And you can make your own money. I'd love to, like the Bitcoin. I was thinking about making the Mitch coin. I just have my own little Mitch coin, and I will declare that that's worth a whole lot. But then you can decide that it's worth nothing if you want. But that's just fair, I guess. But so you have these particular coins. They would be using the Jews, these drachmas, this kind of a thing. But you needed to have this denarius. So he asks for this coin. I'm going to show you an image of what the kind of coin that they would have had at Jesus' time, this kind of denarius that they were looking for. You can see a face on one side. That's Caesar. It's Tiberius Caesar. So on the one side with his face, what the inscription would be is Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the flip side of the coin, it would say Pontifex Maximus, which means chief priest. This is a blasphemous item. This is a blasphemous coin. Son of the divine Augustus. That means he's claiming to be God. This is the God-man, Caesar. Now, verse 1 of Luke chapter 20 tells us that these things are taking place in the temple. This is a profane thing to have in the temple. Now, in verse 24 in particular, Jesus asks this question, show me the denarius. Whose likeness and whose inscription is on the coin? And he wants them, like, he wants these religious leaders even. He's talking to these chief priests and these kind of people, these scribes. These are very religious people. They should know well. They should know better. He's talking to them in the temple place. He wants them to think about what they're doing here. They're asking him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus wants them to think beyond that. Take a look at the coin you're holding, he says. Whose picture is that? And what does it say about him? That's not the picture of God. We're in the temple, and the very first of the Ten Commandments, part A and part B of the first of the commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Neither shall you what? Neither shall you have any image of them. No other gods before me, and you should not have any image of them that you could worship. Here they hold this coin that has an image of Caesar, and it's inscribed right on it that they think that that guy is God's son. It's blasphemous. Or the Shema, which the Jews would have recited every day very religiously. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord alone is what they say. You worship the Lord alone. They recite that every day. How can you recite that every day and then go about and carry this profane item right into the temple courts? Render unto Caesar. So I want to give you an idea a little bit about how Jesus went about this. Here's this Tiberius fella. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So I'm going to tell you just a little bit about how Caesar wanted people to render unto him. It's Latin up there, panem et circenses. That means bread and circuses. This is how Caesar kept some control in his rule, in his government. If you were a true Roman citizen, if you were one of his, how he would treat many times your people would be with bread and circuses, which means free food and spectacles. Everybody else, like these people who live in the outlying areas, like those who live in Israel, you're really just peons and slaves, and you give your money to serve the greater good, those of us having our bread and our circuses. Caesar bragged many times, there's historical documents talking about all the kind of people that he would have come to put on these spectacles. He would feed tens of thousands, it's up to hundreds of thousands of people that he would feed and put on these spectacles where he had literally tens of thousands of men come and fight. They'd have these arenas and they would fight. And he had exotic animals imported from Africa and these kind of places that they would put in these arenas and put them on big parades, and they would have like mock wars with them. And you have to remember, again, we're talking about a time where we didn't have the travel and the television and such that we have now. When they were seeing these elephants, rhinoceros, zebra, this kind of a thing, they'd never seen anything like it before. Never seen anything like it. And what an incredible spectacle he put on. They would reenact these huge battles. They would actually have almost like massive ships that they could set up in the arena so that they could put on these incredible battles. And in the course of that, people would die. But this is a little bit of the devil's temptation about how the world should work, how leadership can work, bread and circuses. And when Jesus was beginning his ministry, the devil tempted him in some very similar ways. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the scenario in Jesus' life when he was just beginning his ministry, and it says the Spirit led him out into the wilderness so that he would be tempted. There are three main temptations that the devil brought upon Jesus when he was there to begin his ministry. The very first of which, after Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and he was hungry, was to see that stone. And what was he to do with that? Turn it into a loaf of bread, right? It's your bread. Why not have free bread? Why restrict yourself? Why hold back at all? Why stay hungry? Why would you do that? What good is that? Free bread. Second, the devil takes him to a high place and encourages him, throw yourself down. I don't know what kind of a temptation that is. Well, kill myself? I don't understand that. He says, no, this is part of the spectacle. Doesn't the scripture say that if you were to do that, God would send this myriad of angels that would come and keep you from stumbling? What a spectacle. Fantastic it would be. Bread and circuses. And the devil lastly says, if you just bow down and worship me, I would give you all these kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the world, just like Caesar. You could rule over everything. And you could rule with bread and circuses. Now, Jesus has a response to all of this. And it's kind of a subtle political insurgency to how he responds to Caesar in the land. Because Jesus does present miracles of bread, doesn't he? In John chapter 6, there's an event in Jesus' life that I'm sure that you guys know, where he had this huge crowd, the Bible says, about 5,000 men. And they were all hungry. They'd been listening to him all day as he was ministering. So we've got to feed these people. We've only got a few loaves and a few fishes. What are we going to do? Jesus performs a miracle like he wouldn't do when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness for himself, but he does do for these people. Feeds the 5,000 people, and there's a bunch of those baskets left over. Free bread. And then what did the people want to do? Does anybody know? That same day, that says that same hour, Jesus had just fed them all. They want to make him king. This is like Caesar. This is the kind of king we want. Free bread. You feed us. Jesus wouldn't have anything to do with it. I don't want to be made king like that. And that's not how it works. And so he left. He left. That very same night, it tells us, Jesus walked on water. An incredible event in Jesus' life. The disciples, he tells them to go on ahead. They go across the Sea of Galilee. They're going to leave from the crowds that want to make him king. Jesus stays behind and disperses the crowd. And then he goes out walking on the water. Now we know it as the Sea of Galilee. Now in John chapter 6, John points out that the Sea of Galilee had a different name to some of the locals. Do you know what it was? Verse 1 of John chapter 6, it refers to that Jesus went out and walked on the water on the Sea of Galilee, otherwise known as the Sea of Tiberias. Emperor Caesar Tiberius. There was a town nearby with his name. And the region became so known by his name, even the Sea of Galilee was being referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. And John makes specific reference to it in this particular passage, where he usually refers to it either as the Sea of Galilee or as the Lake of Galilee, as the Sea of Tiberias. And here's Jesus walking on the water right across Tiberias in his name. He doesn't bow to anybody. He's got rule over the waves and over the sea and over Caesar and over whomever. And when he gets to the far side of the lake, there's an interesting scene on the other side of the lake. Jesus encounters a demonically deranged madman. You know this scene as well. Now, there's something there very interesting that happens to this fellow there. Now, you know, if you know the scene I'm talking about, you know there's pigs involved and such like this. And the Jews had references, especially in their day, to talk about the Romans and talk about them in the context of pigs. And they would joke about it. There's one scripture in particular I was going to just reference to you from Psalm 80, verse 14, where it says, "The boar from the forest comes and ravages." Now, the Jews in Jesus' day would like to quote that verse to talk about Rome. Rome is like this boar that comes out and ravages. And there was this constant friction between the Jews and Rome that had to do with pigs and pork, because the Romans saw the pork as a delicacy. And they would often ask, like, why won't you eat this pork? They couldn't understand that how that meant to a Jew something that was unclean, and that didn't make any sense to them. Or to them, the pork was a delicacy. And here Jesus has come to the far side of the lake, and he encounters this deranged, demonic madman. And he asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion." I want to show you just something real quick. It's a subtle little reference, basically, to the Roman army. They're the ones that would use a phrase like this, like legion. This little picture is just for some reference to you. If you can, you can probably see this is an illustration of what the old city in Jerusalem was like. Is it gone already? You can see the temple there, and there's a fortress there where the arrow is. That's Fort Antonia. And the Romans kept one cohort of men there, which was 600 men. But in order for them to have a legion, it would be 10 times that. It would be 6,000 men. So when Jesus meets this madman on the other side of the lake who has all these demons, he says, "What is your name?" He says, "It's Legion." The idea is that there's lots of demons there. And it's a subtle reference to the Roman military. And Jesus casts these demons out. And where does he cast the demons? For these Romans, who are so different and unclean and love their pork so much and this kind of a thing. You know, the Jews would joke, they'd talk about Herod, who was in charge, and he didn't mind being unclean and eating the pork. And he said, they would joke and say, it's better to be a pig in Herod's house than to be his own son, because of how vicious he was, killing his own children. They made this reference about the Romans all the time, of being like these pigs. And here he is, they cast these demons out. And where do they cast them but into these herd of swine? There's lots of times I would read that passage and I'd wonder, why anywhere in Israel would there even be a herd of swine? To the Jews, that's just unclean. Why would they even have that there? It's for the Romans. It's for Caesar that they have that kind of a thing there. So, how does Jesus render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? There's a little bit of a complicated relationship, it seems, between Jesus and the Romans. When Jesus was on trial, he made it very, very clear that his kingdom was really, he had a kingdom and he was a king, but it's not a political kingdom, not of this world. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he didn't introduce him as, "Look, behold, there's the one who will deliver us from the Romans." He said, "No, behold, there is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world." That's Jesus. So it's a complicated relationship for Jesus about how to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Because the things of Caesar are corrupt. However, we are still nonetheless told to render unto God the things that are God's. And what does that mean? You know what the word render is? Basically like saying to pay back. Even the parable that Jesus had just finished using, which we discussed last week about the vineyard, where God is saying, "Look, you've been in my vineyard, and if I own the vineyard, don't I have a right to come back to my vineyard and expect first fruits, some kind of payment kind of a thing?" What do we render unto God? What is he given to us that we should pay back something to him? I'm sure you can think of some things that God has given to us, can't you? Sacrifice. Mercy. Love. He's given us laws. He's given us rules. He's given us things which we can also give out. Sacrifice. Mercy. Love. There's one scripture that just gets us thinking about that from Micah chapter 6, 8. He's told you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you. Do justice, to love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. If you want to render unto God the things that are God's, the things that are already His, that He has given to us, justice, kindness. The psalmist asks the same very question. Psalm 116, verse 12. What should I render to the Lord? For all of his benefits towards me, what do I render unto the Lord? And he's going to answer his own question, verses 13 and 14. He says, this is how I will do it. I'll lift up the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Render unto God the things that are God's. Lift up the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? I mean, to use a synonym, we could easily say, it may seem obvious, but we're called to worship. Now, so here's a silly question for you. We've come to church today. How many of you have called upon the name of the Lord since you've been here today? I mean, it seems obvious. Of course, that's why we're here. Of course, that's why we're here. But have you done it yet? You see how easy it is for us to come and even be in this place for this purpose and still just go through the motions and never actually, with a sincere heart of worship, call upon the name of the Lord? Yet that's why we're here. That's why we're here. To render unto God the things that are God's. To worship Him. To hold up this cup of salvation. This is something that He's benefited us. How has He benefited us? He's benefited us with salvation. He has filled up our cup with all that we need to be accepted in God. And He expects us to pour it out in worship and get it filled up again. When Jesus was in the temple on this particular day and He's talking to these people who are trying to trip Him up, and the question comes up, do we pay the taxes or not? Render unto Caesar, render unto God. He says, let me see that coin. He says, whose likeness is on it? And what's the inscription? Well, if you're to render under God the things that are God's, then He turns and says to us the very same thing. Whose likeness is on you and whose inscription? Whose likeness do you bear? Do you look like your mother? Look like your father? Look like some long-lost uncle? Created in the image of God, we are created, right? Genesis 5:1, God created people. He made them in the likeness of God. And in Jeremiah, He says, He'll make a covenant, and I'll put the law within them. I will write it on their own hearts. It'll be inscribed on your own heart. What inscription is on you? You are made in the likeness of God. And God's intention is for His inscription to be upon you and upon your heart. And then He calls to us, render unto God the things that are God's. What is God's? You are. We are. We are His. So what do we give to Him? We give ourselves. We give of our very lives, of our very hearts. In worship, we give ourselves back to God. He's given us everything we have. Every good gift and every blessing comes from the Father above. And we are called to render unto God the things that are God's, to worship Him with our lives. In our hearts. We have an opportunity as we close the service with a couple songs where we're going to sing, and I truly pray as we do that you would call upon the Lord. I would encourage you, worship him in sincerity and truth. Call upon the Lord and give unto God what is his of your very heart and your very life. Let's begin the worship with a word of prayer, and we'll call the worship team up to join us. Father in heaven, you are a mighty, mighty God, and you are so good. The ways and the people and the kingdoms of this world mean nothing to you. You're far above them. You alone are our King. You alone are our Savior. And today we want to come and put our lives and our hearts before you again. If we are yours, then we want to give to you what is rightfully yours. As your people, we say, Lord, have your way with us. Have your way with us. You are our perfect living God. There's no better place to put our lives than right in your hands for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.